There's a lot in there about what happened in Egypt, and to that is what we are going to turn in Exodus 7. Hear the word of our God. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like a god to Pharaoh, like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will bring my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, but they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in wood and stone.'" Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, and so the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to his heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this word of yours. We thank you that you have written it for our encouragement, that you, the God of endurance, would give us endurance and encouragement through this, but also, Lord, that you have given this to us, that you might instruct us, that you might rebuke us, you might correct us. And so, depending on our personal needs, we ask that you would use your word to address your people, each of us, individually. We praise you that you're able to do that because you are all-knowing and all-powerful. Help us to understand your word, to believe your word, obey your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Martin Luther was a miserable monk, a very miserable monk. He had become a monk because in the middle of a thunderstorm, he had cried out, "Saint Anne, deliver me." And he was delivered from not being killed in this lightning storm. And so he became a monk. He was supposed to become a lawyer. Now, our understanding of his, well, the religious life he lived is, very different than ours, than what we experience as Christians. His was a system in which after sins committed after baptism, rather, were ones that you had to make satisfaction for. And if you didn't make satisfaction for, you would spend time in purgatory. Of course, you had committed a mortal sin, then it's to hell. And so Martin Luther was very miserable because of this experience. He believed and felt that he could not please God. He was very aware because of his conscience of his sin, and so he always was miserable because he felt guilty. He could never please God. What little obedience that he could muster up was never enough. He had made his pilgrimages before in the past to go to relics, and there was, you know, merit that was seen in going to these relics and getting time off in purgatory, but that didn't satisfy his soul. He was sent by his leaders in his monastery to go to Rome to deliver something there, and it was there that, well, he climbed the steps on his knees and still didn't feel better. But he also saw the incredible wickedness of the hierarchy of the Roman Church. And so he was a miserable monk. It wasn't until later, as his confessor Staupitz had made him teach and preach through particular portions of the scriptures for the university in Wittenberg, that he began to understand that he did not know God, that the God he thought he knew was not the God of the Bible. He began to learn about the mercy of God and that it was not his own works, it was not his own pleas, it was not his own cries that made him right with God, but it was actually the work of Jesus Christ, his pleas, his cries, his death, his obedience that would make Martin Luther accepted by God. And Martin Luther became a less miserable monk. Except he began to see in clearer detail the corruption of the church around him, which got worse when he began to see Johannes Tetzel selling indulgences. Time off from purgatory. You could buy it for yourself or you could get a loved one out a little bit quicker by paying this money to the church so they could build St. Peter's Cathedral. And then Martin Luther decided to write his 95 Theses. And so began this process by which he would help the church understand who the Lord was. Well, as we think about Exodus 7, there's some similarities there, at least in my mind, that exist, because Moses has begun to understand who the Lord is. We looked in chapter 6 about how it says, "I am the Lord," repeatedly, that structures that whole chapter. And we see, well, we're about to see, how Moses finally got the point. Because Moses, through the rest of this passage, is obedient. He finally does everything that God tells him to do without the whining, without the complaining, without the arguing that we see in the previous chapters. Okay? But what structures the rest of this chapter is that the idea that they might know that I am the Lord. That's what structures this. The first part we're going to look at, though, is not the first seven verses. We're actually going to begin with verses 8 through 13. I know that he is the Lord who destroys idols of power. And so, as I said, that the Lord was now enough for Moses, but he needed to become enough for Israel, and God was also going to make sure that Egypt would know that he was the Lord. Now, something I didn't tell you before. There's an Egyptian book called The Heavenly Cow, which is really a strange name for a book. Okay? But in the midst of this book, which is a creation story for the Egyptians, Ra, the sun god, at one point says, I am who I am. And so Pharaoh thinks that he is I am. And what's going to go on through the rest of the plagues is that he is going to learn that he is not the I am, but he's going to learn that the God of the Hebrews is I am who I am. Spiritual conflict, spiritual war that is going to be taking place. There's going to be revelation of who is really God that takes place through all of these 10 plagues. And we're going to hit the first one today in just a bit. But first, we see that there is an encounter. Moses and Aaron show up. We don't know how they got this audience. It's difficult to get in an audience with the king, and yet Moses and Aaron get an audience with the king in his place, and there are Pharaoh's servants. And they are told that when Pharaoh asks for a sign to prove that they are who they say they are, that God is who God says he is, that they're to do what Moses had been instructed before. Throw down the staff, it will become a serpent. And so that's what happens. Aaron takes the staff, throws it down, and it becomes a serpent. God is faithful to his word in this process. Okay? So we see that a serpent, we talked about this before, but I'm going to say it again, is that the serpent was a symbol of Egyptian power. You know, the headdress of the king had a cobra on it. Okay? When someone became Pharaoh and taking the oaths for their office as Pharaoh, they pledged allegiance to the fiery serpent. We see also in other Egyptian literature that Ra, the sun god, at times took the form of a snake. And so what is really going on here is the challenging of the gods of Egypt, a challenge of the power of Egypt. It's not just random that it's a snake, but it is intended specifically to address the idols of Egypt. Not only do we have Ra in this form, but we also have one of the goddesses who goes by two different names. Sometimes it's Apep, and the other one is Apophis, is a snake god. And as you might imagine, this snake god is the god, or goddess rather, of evil. Sort of a fitting type of Satan, you might say. Well, Pharaoh is not too scared by all of this, because what he does next is he summons his wise men, his sorcerers, his magicians, and the sorcerers are the magicians. And he wants them to do the same thing, and they actually do the same thing. We don't know how many of them there were, but each of them threw down their staffs, and each of their staffs became serpents as well. What's going on here? Well, part of what's going on is that the Egyptians had this idea, and it was not just the Egyptians. It was basically everyone but the Hebrews in that part of the world, is that when gods did battle in this fashion, it was the god who had the best magic is the one who was most powerful. So, or better put, the most powerful god had the best magic. And so they're engaging in spiritual warfare as they throw down their staffs that become serpents. Now, we note that this is not just a parlor trick. It's not like the magicians we have today. It's not like David Blaine. It's not about illusion, so to speak, precisely because Moses writes, they did this by their secret arts. It seems more than simply snake charming. Now, snake charmers could grab the cobra by the back, press on a nerve, and they would get paralyzed. And some people could then throw them down on the ground, which would then wake up the serpent, and it would start to move. And so there's some who think that that's all that happened, but I think because it talks about the secret arts, it's not just about pinching a nerve, that there is demonic power that is at work here, not simply sleight of hand or illusion. There's more going on, because it is a spiritual battle. And we see from places like Revelation 13, I think we got that one, yeah. That's really one of the functions that goes on with regard to the two beasts. It, meaning the beast from the earth, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by sword and yet lived. And so the beast from the earth is essentially a false prophet leading people to worship the beast from the sea. And so here we have similarly, the magicians are coming in and working their magic. They're performing their signs and wonders in order that the people of Egypt would continue to worship Pharaoh, who thinks he is an incarnation of Ra. But Aaron's serpent or staff swallows up all of the staffs of the magicians. God wins. One against many, God wins. The other day, I was reminded of this scene because Asher had the first Avengers movie on, and it was one of those scenes toward the end where Loki stands up before the Hulk and he says, "Bow down before me, I am a god to you." And then Hulk just kind of grabs him and thrashes him back and forth repeatedly until he pulverizes him into the earth and says, walks away and goes, "Puny god." Pharaoh is a puny god. He has no real power. The real power belongs with the God of the Hebrews. God is destroying the idols of the Egyptians in all of this. That's what is going on. They were to know, they were to learn, they were to understand that he was the true God and Pharaoh was not. But this points us again to Jesus. It points us to the fulfillment of the first promise of the gospel, where the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And here we do have that taking place. God is defeating the serpent. And Christ is going to, or has, from that perspective, was going to, from our perspective, already has, crush the head of the serpent upon the cross. He has dealt the deadly blow to Satan, and it's only a matter of time before he is finally judged in the lake of fire. But Christ has come to destroy the power of this world, which stands in opposition to God. But Pharaoh refuses to repent. As I think back to Martin Luther, let's go back to that for a moment. And as we think about what happened through the course of the Reformation, is that one of the things that happened, not the only thing, is that the power of the Pope and the power of the Holy Roman Empire was incredibly diminished and ultimately destroyed through this proclamation of the gospel through Martin Luther and then numerous other people. The truth of the gospel began to prevail within Europe and then would spread beyond Europe, and it was resulted in the power of the Pope and the power of the Holy Roman Emperor decreasing, 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 decreasing. It's not just in Egypt that God attacks idols of power. But often it's often in our own lives. And so we should repent and seek Christ, who is the power of God, instead of relying upon the idols of power that exist within our own lives. And when we think about sorcery, because of what's happening here in Egypt, let's jump to Acts 19. Part of what happens in Acts 19 is when the gospel comes, there are a number of people that are converted, and a lot of them had engaged in magic. And say, we see many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a whole lot of magic that got burned up that day. Their repentance was revealed in rejecting their idol of power within magic. Now, most of us don't believe in magic, or we don't practice magic, or at least I hope none of you do. Okay? Again, I'm not talking about the sleight of hand stuff that you do for a party trick. I'm talking about the dark arts. But we still can be subject to idols of power. We can seek power in a position, in an idolatrous fashion, not for the good of other people, but we can seek that position for our own good, that we might have power over others. You don't have to have a position of power, but you can be such a control freak, that's what we call it now, but really it's an idol of power. Having to be in control, often by manipulation, but not always by manipulation. But having the person who has the last word, who has the final say, who gets their way, regardless of whether or not they have power or position. Power can be an incredible idol in our lives, even as Christians. And as we see that it works its way in our lives, we need to begin to repent of that. We need to remember that it is Jesus Christ who is the wisdom and power of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so we are to submit to his power, we are to rest in his power, and not seek our own power, whether through dark arts or manipulation. So flee those idols of power, control, and manipulation, because Jesus reigns as the one who crushed the head of the serpent. Secondly, we are to know that he is the Lord who destroys the idols of life. And now we get to the real plagues, brothers and sisters. And it's the rest of this chapter that follows. They're told to meet Pharaoh by the Nile. Now, again, this means it's not an audience in his court. This time, it's an audience by the Nile. And every morning, Pharaoh would go out there. We're not sure if it's simply to bathe, which is possible, but they also worshipped the Nile. So he may have been going to worship. And one of the things that we have from an Egyptian hymn is, "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive." And so for them, the Nile was an idol of life. They believed it was the source of their life. And they believed it to such an extent that they had three gods that represented the Nile. You had Osiris, who was the god of the Nile, just in general. Okay. You had Nu, who was the god, I can't remember if god or goddess, let me see, the god of life that comes from the Nile. Okay, the life in the Nile, the fish and all that fun kind of stuff. But you also had Hapi, H-A-P-I, okay, who was the god of the flood or the god of sustenance. Because the life from the Nile, often the Nile would flood every year. When it does that, it leaves behind all kinds of good, rich silt that you can actually put seed into and grow crops. They grow and have life. And so for the Egyptians, the Nile really is a symbol of life. Without it, they have no life. They have no water to drink. They have no water to irrigate crops. They have no fish to eat, which was a staple of their food. But also it was one of the main ways in which they would trade with other parts of Africa. And so for them, the Nile was life, an idol of life. And again, we see this phrase, "By this you will know that I am the Lord. I will strike the water of the Nile and turn it to blood." Kind of ghastly, kind of gross. But we see that what happens is that Moses does indeed strike the rivers, strike the canals, strike the marshes or swamps, the reservoirs and pools of water that are there, and the scripture says it was turned to blood. Now, some people try to get around this, and they talk about it as being a natural phenomenon that perhaps Moses guessed correctly on the time. And there are times when it rains and the Nile looks red. But that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that it turned to blood. And the first way we know this is because all the fish died. And the river began to stink. But not only that, they couldn't drink it. They're not vampires. Their name is not Dracula. They can't drink this blood. They're getting thirsty. And so these are two ways we know that it's not simply the release of some sort of organic material that turns it red, but it is in fact turned into blood. And we see that testified as well in terms of scripture for, I think we got a couple. Do we have a couple? I goofed. I forgot about that one. That's a later passage in Ezekiel that talks about how Pharaoh boasts in the Nile. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams and says, the Nile is my own. I made it for himself. Talking about the pride of Egypt. So let's go to the next one. There we go, Psalm 78. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. And likewise in Psalm 105. Yep, 105. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. And so the belief of the Jews was that it was really blood, and they saw the evidence that it was really blood based on the fact that they could not drink and the fish all died. But we see this manifest, we see this, I'm looking at the wrong card. We see that God overcomes, again, these three gods of the Egyptians. He puts them on the brink of disaster because one of their staple foods is now dead, floating in the Nile, and they can't drink from the Nile, and it's also not good enough for their crops. I mean, you can't put blood on a plant and expect it to grow. It might not die, but it's certainly not going to grow because it's not water. He struck the vitality of Egypt in this plague. Now, I ended up reading about something that I didn't know about. Maybe those of you who still have some British citizenship knew about this. But in 2000, the oil prices, probably the diesel prices, were deemed to be too high. And the truckers who transported the oil and the gas and the diesel, decided to go on strike. And so they actually surrounded the refineries so that the fuel couldn't go out and essentially brought Britain to its knees because they couldn't do anything. It revealed the importance of oil, gas, diesel to their economy. They were within days of being in the experiencing economic collapse, complete collapse. That's just like the water of the Nile. Complete economic collapse is what the Egyptians are on the brink of. Destruction. Well, we see that once again, Pharaoh calls his guys out. Here come the magicians, the sorcerers, and they did the same by their secret arts. Now, first question is, what water could they have turned into blood? Well, it may have been stuff that water that was stored in jars, other places within Egypt, cisterns that people had. That's possible. That's probably most likely. God doesn't tell us where it came from, but God tells us they replicated the miracle, the sign, the wonder. But think about it for a moment. Wouldn't it have been much better? I think he's looking at that word vessels. That word vessels is not in the text. The vessels of stone and wood. That's why I didn't read them when I read the scriptures. Okay. Now I lost my train of thought. Where exactly was I? Secret arts. Oh, they didn't reverse the plague. What good does it do you to turn more water into blood? Yay! Look what we can do. There's nothing to drink. I mean, they foolishly, because hardened hearts have futile thinking and darkened understanding, and they're excited that they have replicated the miracle, not realizing that they have just deepened the curse and punishment of God upon them, because now what little water they still had is now blood. Fools. 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 And so you have the Egyptians digging holes along the Nile, looking for water that they might drink. And this goes on for 7 days, a full week, an idea of completion with regard to this particular plague that comes upon them. And again, we see, it's hard not to get to Revelation. But when it's spoken about in Revelation with the bowls that are poured out, we have from Revelation 16, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what?" So what happens in Egypt is a type for what happens at the end in the final judgment. And what's fitting there is what's also happening in Egypt way back in the Exodus. Because they spilled the blood of God's people, they were going to drink blood. Just as we see in Revelation 16, because they shed the blood of God's people, they were going to drink blood. Justice. Appropriate justice. So as we think of this, we should repent and seek Christ as the fountain of life. We need to repent because we so often seek life in different things that are not God himself. I don't know where you seek life, but when I was a teenager, I sought life in sex and booze. I was lonely. I was bored. It was all of these things, and that was what my life, that's where I found life. That's where I thought I found life. And it wasn't until God broke those things, okay, destroyed that idol in my life, revealed to me that I couldn't find life in them, no matter how hard I tried, that I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and had life. Because as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, it's not in your notes, you might want to jot that one down. The last Adam has become a life-giving spirit. And so Jesus, the last Adam, Adam the second, as Sinclair Ferguson would say, has begun this life-giving spirit. Not only has he given us life in creation, but he gives us spiritual life in regeneration. As this life-giving spirit, he and he alone is the fountain of life. There is no other. And so we need to stop looking for life at other places and to receive the life that he offers to us by his grace. And that's part of what Luther had to do. He had to realize that the life wasn't from the mere doing of the sacraments, that life was not dispensed by the priests, that it was directly from Jesus, and it's received by faith. And that was a big shift in terms of the revelation, the Reformation. Thirdly, no, he is the Lord who hardens unbelieving hearts. And this is a hard word from God. This is a hard concept for us to grasp. There's something within us that rebels against this idea at times because we, like Paul's audience, think that God might be unjust and unfair in doing this, and yet God is not. But this chapter begins with the idea that Moses is called a God to Pharaoh, or like God to Pharaoh, more appropriately. That he is going to be the mediator between the one true God and Pharaoh. Okay? He's going to speak the words that God gives him, but he's going to have like essentially the power of God over Pharaoh. What Moses says is going to happen. And there's nothing that Pharaoh can do or say to make it not so. So this goes to the ultimate humiliation and destruction of Pharaoh. Again, Moses is pointing us to, through this type, to Jesus. Because it is Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So Moses is basically a foreshadowing of the ministry of Jesus in our lives. But it is in those early sections there of this chapter where God says, again, he said it already before, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not listen to you. And so that gives us a description of what it means that his heart is hardened. He will refuse to listen to Moses. Hard hearts don't listen. Hard hearts get harder. One of the words here that is used, particularly in this passage, is stronger, to make strong. Stubbornness, digging in the heels, refusing to move. That's a picture of the hard heart. It's the mule who doesn't want to move no matter how much you might whack that mule. It ain't moving. That is the hard heart. The hard heart doesn't care about the words of judgment and doesn't care about the words of mercy. It's going to do what the hard heart wants to do. And so we see, back to the Reformation, as Luther proclaims the gospel to Rome, what happens is they get harder and harder of heart. What starts is just simply Martin, you need to change your mind about a few things, really goes to, escalates out of control until eventually he is excommunicated from the Roman church and he is placed under death warrant. He's supposed to be executed, captured, and executed. That's how hard the heart of the Pope and the bishops and the cardinals had gotten. Hard. Revealed in what happens in the Council of Trent as they placed all kinds of condemnations against those who believed what Martin Luther believed, what you and I hope, believe. And we see this as a picture, I think, of what Paul calls the manifold wisdom of God in Ephesians chapter 4, so that the Egyptians will know I am the Lord. God is about to reveal his power in judgment over Egypt. But he's also going to reveal his power in salvation on behalf of the Israelites. These two things can't be separated. Same thing when we get to the end. We are delivered, we are saved, through the judgment that comes upon the nations who don't believe. These acts are inseparable. And so the hardening that God does is judicial. It's not that Pharaoh's a really good guy, the guy you want at all your parties, the guy who's going to come through for you at every opportunity because he's just that kind of a good guy who's going to give you everything he has off of his back. That's not Pharaoh. It's not that God takes a good man and makes him wicked. What it is that God sees an evil man and lets him be more wicked. That's what we're talking about with regard to hardening the heart of Pharaoh. God is not giving him grace to restrain his sin, but is allowing Pharaoh to have full reign over sin, or, you know, his sin to have full reign over him in this instance. This is part of how he displays his glory. As we see in Romans 9, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. God decides who gets mercy. God decides who gets judgment. And he works to accomplish that by granting grace and faith to those upon whom he has mercy, but allowing those whom he hardens to be given over to sin and eventually his wrath. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened, it says. He would not listen, and he refused to let the people go. So again, we have a repetition of this idea of hardness having to do with refusing to listen, having to do with refusing to obey. Pharaoh refused to take this defeat and this judgment with regard to the serpents to heart. He has a futile mind. He has darkened understanding. When we get to verse 14, we see the word that is translated hardened is actually one that means heavy. It's a little different from that one about strengthening. Heaviness. An appropriate word when we're speaking about Pharaoh, because in Egyptian mythology, Egyptian religion, okay, we view it as mythology, they viewed it as religion. The heart was placed on scales by the goddess Anubis. And if a heart was heavy, it meant that it was full of sin and wickedness. And then it would be given over to Amenet, who devoured those heavy hearts. So, and there's a picture of what we found on in one of the pyramids. Or no, that's actually the Book of the Dead. So this is part of their religion. Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh who thinks he's a god, is actually wicked. And Pharaoh is going to receive judgment because he's full of sin and wickedness. Wickedness that he freely chooses. I like how Tim Chester put it in his commentary. Pharaoh freely chose to do what God freely chose Pharaoh would do. Pharaoh's doing this on his own accord. God's not forcing him to make these choices, even though God has ordained from before time that these choices would be made. Pharaoh does it willingly, freely, pleasurably. That's what he delighted in doing. Now, when we hear about the hardness of heart, I just want to remind you that God is tender and God is merciful towards his people who have their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's not have a picture of God as hard, mean, cruel. Let's not think, well, yeah, this is the God of the Old Testament, and the God of the New Testament is not like this. It's the same God. He was merciful to his rebellious, stubborn people, but he was just and angry with hardened Pharaoh in Egypt. You can't can't just have one of those two pictures. The Bible teaches both of those two pictures, and we must embrace them. What should we do with this? Well, we should build godly relationships to encourage one another in Christ. Tim Keller talks about the need for pastors in particular, but also for churches, to build what he calls Hebrews 3:13 communities. Passage that our community groups have studied recently, but I think I got it up there, yeah. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what we do need is to encourage one another regularly, and he says every day, okay, because sin is deceitful, and the more we give in to sin, the harder our hearts get. And so we need to proclaim the gospel to one another on a regular basis, not just you proclaiming the gospel to yourself, but we need to proclaim the gospel to each other. That's why it's important for us to be in community groups. It's important for us to be in Bible studies. It's important for us to have relationships with one another that are honest, that are vulnerable, so that we can actually confess our sin to one another, so that we can pray for each other, so that we can bring the gospel to bear on these things, so that, people can know that as long as they repent, they can be forgiven, and there is grace and mercy. Boys, listen. You need to know. We need those communities desperately. This needs to be one of those communities desperately. As I think again of that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that's been bringing around my brain for so long, that idea that we are supposed to admonish or rebuke the unruly, that we are supposed to encourage the discouraged or disheartened, and we are supposed to help the weak. What is that person? Is this a person that's discouraged that needs to be encouraged, like this passage says in Hebrews 3:13? Is it someone who needs to be helped because the burden they're carrying is too big for them to carry? Or, as in the case of Pharaoh, is it someone who is rebellious that needs to be rebuked? And there will be times, unfortunately, when you see that someone's heart is hard, and unfortunately I had this experience this week where I had to stand in front of, with two of my elders, someone whose heart was hard, and I had to say hard words. And a Hebrews 3:13 community is willing to say those hard words as well as those good words, so that people are not hardened by sin further, they might repent and be saved. That's part of what I think this text is calling us to. We're going to talk more about hard hearts in upcoming sermons, because we can't avoid it with what Moses says repeatedly within Exodus, in this portion of Exodus. But Martin Luther, because he learned who God was, wanted to share who God was with the world. But the world didn't always want to hear, even people who thought they were Christians. But like Moses, he spoke, even if people weren't willing to hear. And I think we should speak that they might know he is the Lord, regardless of whether they're willing to hear. Because God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom we will harden. But how will they know unless we go and speak? As Paul says in Romans 10. Let's pray. I've gone on way too long today. I guess I don't want Ann to leave. Maybe that's what it is. Father, a hard passage. We praise you that you defeat the idols of this world, that you reveal the false gods to be nothing in your sight, and that you have turned the hearts of many here from idols to the living God, just as Paul said to the Thessalonians. And so we give you praise and thanks for that work of your gospel. Help us to continue to believe. Help us to encourage one another with these truths. Help us when we see these idols pop up in our lives to whack them with the gospel. To turn from them and to turn to Jesus, who alone can give us eternal life. And we thank you that eternal life is knowing you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you have sent. It's in his name we pray. Amen.